Welcome to the live stream of our sermons this morning. It's a wonderful Lord's Day that we have. Got some rain recently. I think it's supposed to rain a little more today, and it's a wonderful thing, and we're glad to be alive today and be able to study God's Word and think about Him on His day. We are thankful for you tuning in, especially those who are not members of the Elm Street congregation. We want you to know you're an honored guest, even though we're not able to be physically assembling. And we're certainly glad that you're tuning in with us. And in this sermon, and all the sermons we've been streaming that you may have watched live or may have tuned into as they're archived on the Elm Street Church of Christ Facebook page, when you watch those, if you hear something that you've never heard before, or perhaps you have a question about, the invitation to discuss these things is wide open. Not only in a private message on the Elm Street Church of Christ page, but also when all of this virus pandemic stuff settles down and we're able to go about to a semblance of the normalcy we had before this happened and we're able to congregate in a physical way, then come and be with us. And I'd love to study with you. I know that the brethren here at Elm Street would love to study with you. We want to spread the gospel truth, save souls, and if you're interested in that, and I hope you are, then the invitation is open to you. We are certainly not happy about the fact we're not able to meet, but this has been a blessing, I think, at least in my mind it has been. I know it has been in yours to be able to study God's Word, at least in this way. I hope that the sermons I've been preparing have been beneficial to you and helpful to you, and I hope that it continues this morning. Before we get started, I did want to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and get into our study this morning. If you would pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day you've blessed us with and the opportunity to study your word. We pray that everything that is said and done here this morning would be in accordance with your word, that it would bring glory to you, and that it would edify the listeners. We pray you give us hearts of understanding and hearts of humility to take your word and apply it to our lives. And we pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us on this road that we're traveling, that is oftentimes difficult, that we would continually do your will, and that we would look to the eternal day that you've promised us. We thank you for the watchful care you've been giving to us in our entire lives, but especially at this time. We pray you continue to watch over the members at Elm Street as we're apart from one another. Bless us with good health and protect us as we know you do, but especially spiritually as we're apart from each other. Help us to take the responsibility for our own faith. Strengthen our faith in this time by your word and prayer and worship to you in ways that we can while we're still separate from each other. We're so thankful for your presence. And we're thankful for your care. We thank you most of all for your Son and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins and the hope of heaven we have through him and his victory over death and his resurrection. And it's in his name we do pray. Amen. In 2003, a man by the name of Aaron Ralston was hiking alone in Blue John Canyon in Canyonlands National Park in southeast Utah. While he was descending into one of the remote and exceedingly narrow canyons, a boulder fell and trapped his right arm. For 5 days, he survived off of packed water and snacks, hoping someone would find him. Trouble was, not only was the spot remote, but he also hadn't told anyone where he was going. So realizing he may never be found and running out of supplies, he was forced to amputate his arm by cutting through the bone using his multi-tool that included a knife. After freeing himself, he began the 7-mile walk back to his truck. During his journey, a family discovered him and alerted authorities. He lost 40 pounds during his ordeal and somehow avoided bleeding to death. That's a story you may be familiar with. There is a major motion picture that came from that story titled 127 Hours. Now, here's a disclaimer. I've never seen it, and so I'm not recommending watching it. I think that it probably has quite a bit of language, and I'm not recommending that movie, but I do know they made a movie out of that incredible story of survival from a man named Aaron Ralston. And what I just read is an excerpt from an article on history.com, which actually included four other incredible survival stories. And we know a lot of them. If you've watched TV, you've seen dramatized reenactments of survival stories. If you're interested in movies or books, you've read of fiction and those kinds of made-up survival stories, but also nonfiction. You've heard of true stories of those who have survived in incredible ways. The fact is that when the human body is pushed to its limits, survival mode will kick in. And even us, me, as timid as I may be in regard to taking risks and physical matters, even I and you could be pushed to lengths that we would never, ever dream of. Like Aaron Ralston was able to amputate his own arm to save his life, not with a surgical device, but with a little pocket knife that he had on his person as he was hiking through the canyons. It's incredible what desperate measures man may take to save his physical life. And this, a life that is told to us by Scripture that is but a vapor. James 4, verse 14 says, "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." And so many people are willing to save their physical life with such drastic measures. I think you and I would be as well if we were put in such a situation. But what about the spiritual man? How many people are willing to go to great lengths, drastic lengths, to save their spiritual man? A man that is not but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away, but the part of man that is eternal, that will return to God, its maker, and then will be sentenced to eternity in one of two places, a place that we would love to be or a place that we would hate to be. What about the spiritual man? Consider the urgent call of the Apostle Peter in Acts, the second chapter, after the first gospel sermon that is recorded for us is preached, wherein Peter convicted the souls on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem that they had indeed crucified the Son of God and put him to an open shame, had murdered him ruthlessly, taking his life. And now he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God to judge you, to judge me, to judge all those men of Israel in Acts, the second chapter. This is what Peter said. I'll read from the American Standard Version in Acts 2 and verse 40, where Peter said, "And with many words, other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this perverse generation.'" What about the spiritual man? Peter says, "Save yourselves." Notice it says that with many other words he testified. Peter was not at a shortage of words during this time in the first gospel sermon being preached on the day of Pentecost. Really, what we have recorded for us by the inspiration of the Spirit, according to verse 40, is but an outline. He had no shortage of words. He said many things to convince these dead souls to save themselves. He testified. His evidence was great. It was weighty. It was substantial. And it was true. There was much to convict them that they needed to do this, no matter the cost. He exhorted them. He gave great energy to encourage and hasten those souls to obey the gospel, to save themselves. And he said, "Save yourselves," or "be saved." It was something they had to do. There were drastic measures they had to do that we are called to. Save yourselves. Save yourselves from this perverse generation, he said, which means not everyone will be saved, but others will be in a perverse state before God at the judgment. But you don't have to be. Save yourselves is what the inspired apostle says. Aaron Ralston saved himself physically by amputating his arm and walking 7 miles to find his physical salvation. That's a drastic measure. How much more important is it that we save ourselves spiritually? But what do we have to do? And are we willing to do it? Consider firstly that we're going to save ourselves by elective spiritual heart surgery. Now, we'll consider what that means in a moment, but just understand that salvation is a heart issue. It's the issue of the inner man, not of our physical body, but of our spiritual man. And so it involves the heart. And we need a drastic change of heart in order to be saved. But we need to undergo elective spiritual heart surgery. Consider a familiar verse in Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, the inspiration of Scripture tells us, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is a drastic change of the heart in order to receive that spiritual salvation. But we need to understand what the context is telling us about here in Ezekiel chapter 36. If you haven't turned there, go ahead. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16, tells us the context of the state of Israel before God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying in Ezekiel 36, verse 17, Now, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols which they had defiled it, with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. We know the historical accounts of the nation of Israel and even Judah, where they had committed idolatry and had shamefully reproached their God. They had broken the covenant on their end. And so God caused them to disperse. He led them into Babylonian captivity for Judah after the Assyrian captivity for the northern part of the nation after its division, Israel. But even when they were scattered, and it was a disciplinary action by God, he didn't want them to go away. This idea that he considered them as the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity, that was a time that was natural but considered impure under the Levitical law. And in Leviticus, you read of that. And the husband did not lack love for his wife. Nevertheless, she was impure in those physical senses. And so that's what God is saying. I didn't lack love for them, but I wanted them, but they were impure. They needed to go away from me. And so he scattered them among the nations. But even when that happened, they didn't cause that discipline to bring them back to God, but they profaned his name among the Gentiles. And the Lord said that I want to sanctify my name again. I had concern for my holy name. And so in verse 23 of Ezekiel 36, he says, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before your eyes. And so now he's going to hallow himself before the nations as he's hallowed in Israel. But the only way he's sanctified, hallowed, considered holy in the eyes of his people is if they're submitting to his will. And that would require a drastic change of heart, as he says in verse 26. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And he explains in verse 27 why that was necessary. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. There was a necessary drastic change of heart. Take the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh in order for them to receive the Spirit of God to their salvation and to their reconciliation to their God. I think the context makes it very clear, especially as we get into chapter 37 of Ezekiel, that this is a messianic prophecy in reference to that messianic kingdom and the time of spiritual salvation that would come to the Jewish people who are a remnant, but also, obviously, to all the nations. We're familiar with Ezekiel 37 as it pertains to the prophecy of dry bones in the valley. and how Ezekiel was put in that vision and told to prophesy to these bones that the word of the Lord would come into them and the breath would come into them and they'd be given life. Sinew and tissue and muscle and skin would be added to the skeletons and they would be given life. And the explanation is given in chapter 37 of Ezekiel in verse 11. He said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves." Verse 14 especially note, "I will put my spirit in you and you shall live," as he said in verse chapter 36, "and I will place you in your own land. And you shall know that I am the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." In verse 24, he mentions David, his servant, being king, obviously a reference to the Messiah, and the fact that they will have one shepherd and walk in my judgments and observe my statutes. He's speaking about the time of Reformation when you have the new kingdom coming in and salvation being given to the people who allow God's Spirit to dwell in them. But we got to understand what he means by that. Notice in verse 4 of Ezekiel 37, he said, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." That word breath is the same word that is translated into spirit in the Hebrew. And verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live." Now pair that up with what we read in verse 14. He said, "My breath will enter you and you shall live." In verse 14, he says, "I will put my spirit in you and you will live." And we know from verse 4 that the spirit dwelling in them is the word of God. Now, if we're going to live spiritually because the word of God dwells in us, therefore we're keeping his judgments and his statutes in obedience, what's necessary for that to happen? We've got to have a drastic change of heart. These Israelites were hard-hearted. That's why God put them into captivity. But now he says, "I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." But note the point. We will save ourselves spiritually by elective spiritual heart surgery. This is something certainly God has said to do to us. But it's also something that is said that we must do to ourselves in compliance with God's will. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 30, Ezekiel writes, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" Did you notice the words? Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Yes, in order to save ourselves, we must undergo dramatic elective spiritual heart surgery. We might remember the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning the new covenant. It's not the old covenant that was given to the house of Israel when they were taken out of captivity in Egypt, but it's this new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 33. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." If he's going to write his words on our heart, we've got to allow him to do so by replacing our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. The contrast between the first covenant and the new covenant is great as it pertains to verse 34 of Jeremiah 31. He explains, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." You see, under the old covenant, someone could be a part of that covenant without having God's word written on their hearts. How? That's why the babies were circumcised on the eighth day. They were part of the covenant. They didn't know God, though. They needed to be taught God as they reach ages of maturity and ability to listen and hear and understand. Not so in the new covenant. There's no babies under the new covenant in regard to having God's word written on their heart. Now, babies are safe, but they haven't obeyed because they can't. They don't know God's word. They can't intellectually conceptualize this and process it. But the ones who are a part of this new covenant have had God's word written on their hearts because they have opened their hearts to God's word. There must be a willing heart to receive it. You know, this was the work of John the Baptist. We read of him in John 1 and verse 22, when they asked him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he explained, as he quoted from Isaiah the 40th chapter in verse 23 of John 1, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. His work was to prepare Christ's way. And that was in the hearts of individuals. Make straight the way of the Lord. It's a language that pertains to those going before a king on his way to claim new territory. They would make sure the path of travel is safe and smooth and easy to travel. But the way of the Lord is in the hearts of people. Later on in the gospel, Jesus would say, "The kingdom of God is within you." And John was preparing that way in the hearts of the people. Spiritually, he was making hearts of men prepared to receive the truth. Going to the language of Isaiah 40 and verse 3, it says, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." But notice Isaiah 40 and verse 4, the work of John the Baptist is described in figurative language. "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And later on in the context, it identifies that it's the word of the Lord that he's speaking about that will be successful. You notice the language that mountains will be brought low, valleys will be brought high, the rough things would be made smooth, the crooked things straight. He's speaking of the hearts of men. Sin is going to be corrected. He preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and the pride would be humbled, and sorrow and lowliness would be lifted. The poor would be given hope, and doubts would be settled, and all of that in preparation to receive the word of God from God himself. Yes, we must prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's word to our salvation. You know, this is why Jesus spoke in parables in Matthew 13 and verse 11. He explained, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," he says to the apostles, "but to them it has not been given." And again, Isaiah is quoted to demonstrate what the Lord was saying. How has it not been given to some, but it has been given to others? "Because in them to whom it has not been given, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull.'" That's the problem. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn that I should heal them. And he also brings a contrast with those to whom it is given in verses 16 and 17. He says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, but they did not." It's the desire to hear and submit to the word of God. This text is sandwiched between the parable of the sower and its proclamation and in its explanation. And we know that the word of the kingdom is the seed, and it's sown in hearts. But it only brings fruit and is sustained in the hearts that are prepared to receive it. If we're going to save ourselves, we've got to be willing to receive the word of God. We've got to prepare our hearts to receive it. Are we wanting to know the truth? Do you want to know the truth? Would you rather remain in ignorance and be in error without anyone telling you? Are you willing to give up anything to submit to the truth, included in turning away from the error you may be settled in? Are we biased? Do we even want the truth? That's what the scripture is telling us. We've got to undergo elective spiritual heart surgery. And then we've got to put off the body of sins. In Isaiah 59 and verses 1 and 2, the scripture demonstrates what spiritual death is and that sins separate us from our God. But I want us to notice what Jesus did in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 to give us salvation, but it's in conjunction with what we do in submission to him. It says in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our own sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And notice the reconciliation is part of the salvation. Verse 25 of 1 Peter 2, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. But when did you return to the shepherd and overseers of your souls? By Jesus' death. He says that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. When does that happen? We've got to die to sins. We got to put off the body of sins. It's a separation. And the scripture is laced with that truth, that you've got to die to sins. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul demonstrated by saying, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That idea of crucifixion is carried in the book of Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 24, when Paul says that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so the crucifixion of Paul's self is identified in chapter 5 and verse 24 as being a crucifixion of the sinful flesh. I no longer live in the flesh to sin. I've crucified that man. He demonstrates it further in chapter 6 and verse 14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, I don't live that way anymore. I put it to an open shame and death. In Colossians 2 and verse 20, Paul noted the need to put off the body of sins, put to death the body of sins. When he says, therefore, if you died from Christ, from the basic principles of the world, why is the living in the world do you subject yourself to regulations? And he paired that with, in chapter 3 and verse 1 of Colossians, being raised with Christ. You died and were raised with Christ. It's quite obvious that we must put to death our man of sin in order to save ourselves. That's drastic and dramatic. But when does that happen? I'll direct your attention to Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 11, where language of Scripture gives us the answer to our question, when and how do we put off the body of sins to save ourselves spiritually? Colossians 2 and verse 11, Paul said, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. I pause there and notice he uses circumcision in that figurative way, a spiritual way. It's a circumcision made without hands. Circumcision and circumcision, there is a cutting off so as to remove. And here in spiritual circumcision, he says, you have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off what? By putting off the body of sins. Now, when does that happen? In verse 12, he says, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You put off your body of sins in the spiritual circumcision made without hands. That occurs when you're buried with him in baptism, wherein you're raised to walk in that new life by faith in the working of God. He identifies it. We put off our body of sins in baptism. Paul echoes this statement in Romans 6 and verse 3 when he says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, notice that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. You know, this is the very thing that Peter was instructing for them to do in order for them to save themselves. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 38, he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 40, that's when he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And verse 41 explains what happened for those who were saved. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. To who? To those who were saved, identified later on in verse 47 as the church. In order to save ourselves, we must take on elective spiritual heart surgery so that we can be receptive to the word of God and therefore obey it by being baptized in Christ for the remission of sins, putting off the body of sins. But once we have put off the body of sins and therefore have saved ourselves by letting God save us, that life must be sustained. We must continue to consume spiritual sustenance if we are to continue to be saved from our sins. You know, when that changed heart has been forgiven of sin through the baptism we talked about in the previous section, that starts a new life. Again, in Romans 6 and verse 4, we're raised to walk in newness of life. In John chapter 3 and verses 3 and 5, Jesus himself said that this salvation through baptism is a new birth. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's the birth of water and the Spirit. And Peter, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, calls it a new birth. He said, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed. There's the parable of the sower that comes to mind. But of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. There's a new life that we take on. And a new life needs spiritual sustenance. Notice there in 1 Peter, after in chapter 1, he noted that they had been born again, not of incorruptible seed, but of the word of God that lives and abides forever. He begins chapter 2 by demonstrating that that new life needs sustenance. He says in verse 1 of 1 Peter 2, therefore laying aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It's only logical that the same word and sustenance that brought us life spiritually will sustain our life spiritually. As newborn babes, new life, that needs to be sustained. So desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You know, the spiritual sustenance of God's word is a must if we're to bear fruit. And the reason we need to bear fruit is to stay alive in Christ. A person that does not bear fruit is not alive in Christ. But we need God's word to bear fruit. In John 15 and verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. But every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And in verse 6, he explains what that means. He's cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If we don't bear fruit, we die spiritually. And the end is eternal death and hellfire. But we need God's word to bear fruit. Notice that connection made in Psalm 1. When the psalmist says the blessed man doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, he doesn't stand in the path of the sinners, he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. But what does that blessed man do? Verse 2 of Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We need that spiritual sustenance, but we need that spiritual sustenance so we can be alive in the Lord, bearing fruit in his name. Verse 3 of Psalm 1 demonstrates that. As this man delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in it day and night, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings its fruit, forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. He's speaking of spiritual prospering. Whatever he's doing in a spiritual way shall prosper if it is in line with that word of the Lord which he's meditating in. Notice he says he's planted. He's firm. He's not wavering. You see, the wicked and those who doubt, they're like of the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We see that in various places in Scripture, most notably to us in James chapter 1. Those who aren't directed by God's word will be unsure, and they'll be uneven, and they'll be inconsistent. But the one who delights in the word of the Lord, he's planted, he's firm, he's steadfast, and he's planted by an eternal source of sustenance. He planted by the rivers of water, and therefore his leaf will never wither. And whatever he does will prosper because he'll bear fruit in its season. In other words, the man who is constant in God's word, meditating in it day and night, will always take advantage of the opportunities he's presented with to bear fruit to God the way that God requires. He knows to do good, so he does it. You know, Jesus urged the consumption of this spiritual sustenance. In John 4, with the woman, the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, he said in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And he explained in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will bring in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This is explained furthermore in chapter 7 of John in verse 37, when it says of Jesus that he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water, living water. In verse 39, John, by inspiration, comments on this. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And we go back to Ezekiel 34 or 36, and we know that the Spirit that is given of God in this messianic age is through his word. His word dwells in us, and his word gives us life. And it overflows in us as we preach it and teach it to others to give them the same life that we have been given. But it all goes back to consuming that spiritual sustenance, the word of God. Likewise, Jesus spoke of the bread of life. In John 6 and verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. He explained that the manna is not that bread of life, but the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die is the bread of life. And he explains in verse 51 of John 6, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Down in verse 63 of the same context, he explains what he means. It is the Spirit who gives life. Again, connected with the Word of God. And here in verse 63, the words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. And Peter recognized that when he said, after many left, and the Lord asked, do you also want to go away? Peter said in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If we're to continue to live spiritually, we've got to understand this, brethren, that we will not live if we do not consume God's Word. Not just in an intellectual way, but consume it in true understanding and knowledge that burst forth in action bearing fruit for God. We need to echo the words of Jesus as he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and verse 4, as he quoted from Deuteronomy. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yes, if we're to save ourselves spiritually, we must and be in constant consumption of God's living and life-giving word. But you know, there's one more thing that I want to consider. That we save ourselves not just by elective spiritual heart surgery that allows us to receive the life-giving word and we submit to it, putting off the body of sins in baptism, and then continue to consume it and sustain ourselves as we're this new creature with the word of God. But if we're to continue steadfastly in the word, we have to be willing to cut off causes for sins, amputate causes for sins. In Hebrews 12 and verse 15, the Hebrew writer exhorts us to be careful and look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. That means that new life, who has put off the body of sins, can turn back to the body of sins. In fact, Romans chapter 6 is that very context of the ability for us to turn back to sins and therefore once again be sin's slave. And the inspired apostle says, don't do it. Don't turn back. We've got to realize how dangerous Satan is. And we've always got to be on guard. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter says, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if that isn't enough, sometimes we provide for him. And this is exactly the point. We must not provide for him. It's dangerous enough that he's constantly seeking whom he may devour spiritually, and we cannot ever give him opportunity. Consider Romans 13 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul said, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Rather, as what we read in James 4 and verse 7 says, we must submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you know, resisting the devil does not simply mean when temptation comes, we resist him. That's certainly included. Temptation comes and we say, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to obey God. I've resisted the devil and he will flee from us. But resisting the devil does not just come at this point of temptation, but it comes all the way back here before the temptation comes. It comes with a preparation. It comes with the diligence and putting our guard up and keeping ourselves from things that might bring temptation unnecessarily upon us. You see, temptation will come. We can't help that. Temptation is the plot of man. It's common to man, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It will happen, and it is a test of our faith to God, and we must resist it when it does come. But sometimes we bring it on ourselves. We put ourselves in a situation where we're tempted when that could have been avoided the whole time. We don't have to make it harder for ourselves than it already is. And in fact, God encourages us to make it easier on ourselves. Don't put yourself into unnecessary temptation. I think Jesus speaks to this in Matthew, the fifth chapter. In verses 27 and 28, he speaks about adultery, that it's committed in the heart. Someone says, "You shall not commit adultery." That's very true. But I say to you, Jesus says, that whoever looks at a woman in Matthew 5, 28, to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart, in his heart. So he gives instruction to avoid that sin. And he says in verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Those are dramatic, drastic measures that the Lord is calling us to take to save ourselves. You know, Aaron Ralston, as we started a lesson in 2003, literally amputated his arm to save his physical life that is but a vapor. He was willing to go through that drastic measure, painful measure, to save his entire self, leaving something else behind, his hand, his arm. But you know, that was to save, as we mentioned, something that is but a vapor, and really is not that big of a deal in the grand scheme of things. We've got to be willing to amputate spiritually. Is something unnecessarily bringing temptation upon us? Consider that example of adultery. If an individual struggles with lust, they need to be able to sacrifice some things. Maybe there's a billboard which has, you know, some kind of underwear ad on it, and there's immodesty displayed there. And that's a struggle. Every time they drive to work, they drive past that billboard and they're tempted to look with lust on that image. Well, maybe you need to cut that off and take a different way. Maybe it's a longer way, so you have to get up earlier. Maybe it's a way that is not as enjoyable. It's windy and it's not as straightforward. And so you've got to sacrifice that. And I know that may be a silly example, but those are the kinds of things we're talking about. Maybe you don't watch these kinds of movies. Maybe you don't watch these kinds of shows. Maybe you cut off entertainment so that you don't have to worry about the temptation. You make sure you're selective in what you watch and what you hear. Maybe it's company, friends, family. Are we willing to cut off things which may lead to sin because of the temptation it brings upon? One brother, in commenting on this verse, rightly noted that most of us have spent a long time learning how to be selfish and lustful. We should not expect the end of these things to come without trauma. Shrieks of anguish may arise from somewhere within us as in penitence we apply the gospel knife. Are we willing to do whatever it takes to save ourselves? In Mark 8 and verse 35, Jesus says, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The answer should be absolutely nothing. There's nothing that we will possess that will be worth losing our soul over. And likewise, there should be nothing that we aren't willing to give up in order to save our souls. I encourage you to ponder upon these things we've studied from Scripture. How important is it that you save yourselves from this perverse generation? Have you done these things in order to save yourselves? Are you currently doing them? Are there any changes that need to be made? I would encourage you to make them so that we're right with the Lord on the day of judgment. I know that we're not in a bodily meeting, a physical gathering, but the invitation still stands. We can still find a body of water and baptize you for the remission of sins. There's a baptistry at the building. There's bodies of water all around. And this terrible disease of COVID-19 cannot keep us, must not keep us from the salvation of a soul. And so that invitation stands to you. If you need to obey the gospel, being baptized into water for the remission of sins, don't delay doing that. But let us know if you need our assistance in doing so. We will consider ourselves dismissed at this time, and we will be back up again in 15 minutes for our second sermon at 10:30. I thank you for your kind attention.